Well, as we begin our lesson today, I hope that you have been preparing your heart and your mind for this time of where we're coming together to receive the truths of this passage. And for this is really at the heart of what it means to be a woman. Now, it might not seem encouraging to you, but it is, in a sense, right? And so we will see today that though God has created the world and created man and woman, he gives us a pattern for the way we are to live out our lives. And haven't you found in your own life that when you follow God's ways, there is just a peace that even though circumstances around us are not necessarily ideal or what we would want, there is a resting in him. And we see that in our families and in our marriage and in our parenting. But today we are going to see what it looks like to live within the light of the consequences of sin. And we will see that the struggles that we bear today as women are directly connected to these curses that we see, but these curses are directly connected to the blessings that God has given to his creation of mankind. And we are living that out. And what God had intended for man and woman to enjoy and live out was now marred and tainted with sin. And we are seeing the way that God chooses to deal with sinful man and woman. And last week we looked at the curse that was placed on the serpent, who was representative of Satan. And there was a physical curse that we saw on the serpent that we even see today, right? He has to eat dirt and go on his belly. But the greatest curse that took place was spiritual. And last week we looked at what it meant that there was enmity between Satan and his offspring, and with Eve and her offspring, which would eventually include Christ in the flesh, that would be the one, capital O, who would be bruised initially by the enemy, but ultimately be crushed in total victory as he crushes the head of Satan, which represents the victory over our sin, and one day, ultimately, where he will have no reign or power at all. And we look forward to that day, right? Well, we rejoice in that hope, and we know that that will be sure one day. That is our confidence. But for now, we are still living in a world that is feeling the effects of sin. We are affected by it, and we are still affecting others by our own sin. Do you even think of that? It's so true, right? Well, today we're going to specifically be looking at Genesis 3, verse 16, just one verse, at the judgment that God dispenses on Eve specifically and thus to all women throughout all history. And so let's read our passage for today, which says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now, there's a lot in there, right? And we're going to try and unpack that today. The curses that God pronounces immediately after the sin of our first parents inform us of the dreadful consequences that come out of the fall. However, strife between husband and wife is evident even before the curse is given, right? And we see that when Adam blames Eve for his transgression or his sin, indicating that there was already some discord between the man and the woman. And now that is part of the normal relationship that they have. Now, this discord is evident in today's passage, which explains the effects of the fall on Eve and in her to all women. We are the recipients of these consequences. Now notice that I am calling this God's judgment on Eve because unlike the verses that address the serpent and the man, the word curse is not used. I'm not sure why that word is omitted, at least in the translations that I looked at, but we do know that there are lasting consequences for the choice that when they chose to sin and disobey God. Now look at the two different areas of consequences that are addressed. Motherhood and the marriage relationship. And those are the two that we're going to be looking at today. And so we're going to start by looking at the beginning of this verse, and it says, to the woman he said. Now we know that he is God, that he is the one talking, and he has been the one addressing each one involved in the fall of mankind. Each one is actually being held accountable by God, specifically for their part, their choice, and their action. Now think about how that one element of accountability, and actually the lack of accountability in our world, has led us down a path of deeper depravity. Do you realize that? When we are not held accountable for our actions, we are under the false impression that the rules set in place do not apply to us, which is one of the ways that the enemy deceives us and in turn tempts us to justify our behavior and put ourselves above God's standards. But even in this exchange that we get to read, we're seeing that God is setting a pattern for us in how to deal with sin and how to answer for the violation that we take part in against his commands and his laws. So what does God begin by saying to the woman? He does not mince words, and I love that about God, right? It scares me, but I love that about God. He says, I will greatly multiply. And before we move on, we need to recognize that God himself is taking full responsibility for taking this judgment, for bringing this judgment on them. He wants her to know that it isn't just something that happened or is a natural cause that will come about because of her environment, but that he is the one that will bring it about. It is him, God himself, that is causing these things to happen in her life. And ladies, we need to see that God is laying out a specific reminder that sin is not worth it, and that obedience to his commands are always what is best for his people. So with this reminder, it should keep us from sin because we will remember the pain and identify it with disobedience, and then hopefully refrain from casually sinning against a holy God. And isn't that why we discipline our children? We want them to feel the inflicting pain so that they'll go, oh wait, maybe it's not worth it to do this. And this, in a sense, is what God is doing with Eve. So if we look at the original language, it says greatly multiply, which actually both words have the same Hebrew word. If you look that up in Strong's, it is number 7235. And it speaks of numerical increase. It means to become numerous or great. Now, we love that when it's talking about blessing and money and things like that, right? But when it's talking about pain or sorrow or toil, we're not so excited. It expresses God's original mandate for humans to multiply on earth. It was used in the blessing, right? It depicts the increase of Israelites in Egypt when it said in verses like 22 or 28 of chapter 1, just that we are to multiply. In Exodus, it points to the Israelites. Remember, they were increasing in great number. It refers to an increase in volume, extent, or even power or influence. So we see this theme throughout all of the Bible. And it even can refer to, later on in Genesis, an increase or multiplication of time or days or years. So this is really just a few examples of how this word is used in Scripture. But how does this make sense when there had not been any pain, which he's alluding to as a thing that will greatly increase? Did any of you have that question in your mind? Just me? Okay. Well, a woman's pain in childbirth is part of the suffering brought into the world through sin. We know it is a direct result of the original sin by Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they were all cursed in one way or another. But here in Genesis 3:16, it lists one of the judgments for Eve's sin as pain in childbirth. And it specifically says, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And it appears that even before the fall, there would have been some pain in childbirth. It indicates that. But now God is saying, even that was going to come, I will greatly multiply. I'm going to increase it. And the word pain here, literally the same word that was used in verse 17, is translated toil. Remember when he tells, you know, you're going to toil over the ground. It is a word that means pain, but also sorrow, not just physical pain. It is a word that encompasses the experience and the emotion. And in fact, one lexicon translated it this way. It means everything that is hard to bear. So what God is saying here is, I'm going to bring on you everything that is hard to bear in conception, as well as everything that is hard about having children. It can include the pain of the actual birth, but it extends beyond that. It is all suffering that has to do with children. And hopefully you are going to identify with this. It says, and I'll greatly multiply or cause to be great your pain and your conception. Did anyone have that in their translation? That wasn't in my original one, but the LSB, it did say conception, which we usually don't see that. And the Hebrew word actually means conception. So that kind of adds to that, right? And we usually don't hear this in translations, but I'm not only going to give you great pain and multiplied pain in the actual birth, but also in the conception. And we are seeing that within our world today, right? I just saw an article in a magazine. I was so shocked by this. MOPS International, which is a ministry that we used to do at another church we were at, had an ad out trying to woo people, women, to rent their womb for like $60,000. And I thought, this is a ministry, right? A ministry that ministers to moms and their young children. How is this, you know? But it's due to, because a lot of people deal with the pain of not being able to conceive, or having all of these problems where it is painful even in that process. And so we see these are signs of the curse, right? And this judgment from God was meant to be one that every childbearing woman would experience. Pain in childbirth was placed on Eve and then on every future mother. And this pain serves as a universal reminder of God's judgment on the sin Adam and Eve brought into the world. And as MacArthur says in his study note, if you have his study Bible, under this note he says, this is a constant reminder that a woman gave birth to sin in the human race and passes it on to all of her children. And of course, we know that Adam did not experience the pain of childbirth. His judgment, we're going to look at next week, is having to do with God cursing the ground and him having to toil in that. And we'll look at that next week. Now, I found an article that I thought was so interesting in dealing about this. A pastor was recalling a conversation that he was having with a Jewish rabbi. And he asked this rabbi, how do you guys view, or how does the Jewish temple and your religion view this specific passage of Genesis 3:16 about the curse on the woman? And he said, do you believe that when God cursed women, it was only the pain that what she would experience at the moment of birth? Was it just that pain, or was it more? And the rabbi replied by saying this, oh no, rabbis don't believe that. The rabbis believe and have always taught that a mother's highest joy is to carry her baby, because the baby is totally protected and it is sheer joy. She does not worry about the evil influences on her baby because her baby has no evil influences, right? She worries about no accidents, no diseases, no illnesses. That baby is in her womb and is in the safest place in the universe. And while she's carrying that baby and feeling that life in her womb, there is a kind of joy and a fulfillment and a kind of exhilaration. So that the rabbis, he said, have always believed that the woman is at her pinnacle of joy when she is pregnant. And then he says, and then comes the birth. And he says, and then comes the sorrow after the birth. Some call it postpartum blues, I guess. But he goes on to say that there is a sorrow because the level of protection that the baby had within the womb is no longer there. And now on a woman's mind is my baby going to be okay? Is it going to catch an illness, a virus? Is it going to be safe? Will it choke on something? All of these fears and anxieties enter into the heart of a woman, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. All of a sudden, the dangers of the outside world upon their child consumes them. And the mother's heart grows in fear. Now, does that resonate with any of you moms in this room? Yeah. And if we are Christian moms, we have that extra layer of, I just want them to know and love Christ. That is the thing that is most on our minds. And even if you don't have children of your own, you are a daughter who has had a mom. So this gives you a little bit of insight into the mind and the heart of a mother. Well, before the fall, there wasn't any pain and there wasn't any sorrow. And that's why the Hebrew explanation, causing to be great, I will cause to be great your pain. He's just simply saying, I will give you a great multiplied experience of pain, the likes of which you have never experienced so far. Now, women have pain and sorrow in the area of childbirth and motherhood that is unique to them. They have a God-ordained bond with their children in a completely different way than a man does. Would you agree? Yeah. And while we live in an age where Facebook and Instagram and commercials and everything in the media is portraying only what I call these Gerber moments, I'm probably dating myself, you know, Gerber food. Okay, I don't know if that's still around. But, you know, these cute little cherub faces and they're smiling and they're eating and they're just doing everything cute. But how realistic is that? Right? The one place where there is known more than any other in the heart of a woman is her fears and anxieties about the children that she bears. But it's not just that. Right? There are areas of motherhood that bring you great joy. But I think if we were really honest, preach? Okay. Yeah. We would say that it is extremely hard work. It's filled with worries, illnesses, chaos, and exhaustion. all physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. And ladies, this is a part of the curse and the consequences for women, right? And a lot of times we're trying to get away from that, and it's like, okay, what can we do? One of the greatest sorrows a woman can have is in this lifetime is through her children. It could be rebellion. It could be a foolish child making really bad choices. It could be a sickness, a disability, a lack of character. Now, men and fathers, they deal with this, but to a different degree, right? So the question is why? Was this God's original intention? Was God originally designing that women would have babies and more babies and more babies every year of their life? Did he intend that those babies would bring upon the woman sorrow, not only in a physical way, but in her heart and her emotions? I mean, we've seen throughout history, even in the Bible, that some women were on the brink of death even through childbirth. And some actually died in that way, right? Think of women in a third world country, how when we see these pictures of them holding babies that don't have enough to eat or are sick. Was that God's original design? No. That was all part of the curse, but what verse 16 is revealing to us is that while that was not God's original intent, it is the means by which he is going to get to the heart of the woman many times, right? He's going to redeem us, and sometimes he's going to use the toil and the pain and the suffering that comes through being a parent and a mom. Is it possible that there is any relief or redemption in this life in spite of the curse? And how, if so, is this judgment on all women reversed? What can a woman do to combat the tendencies to sin in the area of womanhood, specifically in these areas that we're looking at today, where she is supposed to glorify God the most, right? How is she going to deal with this? Well, there is a way. We won't completely remove all the effects of the curse, but God has made a provision for women to redeem parts of the curse and find joy even in the midst of motherhood. While we were in Mexico a few weeks ago at the pastor's wives conference, this question came up, and a woman raised her hand and asked if I could explain to her what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 was. So if you would turn to that, I'd like to just kind of walk you through, because this is an encouragement to women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is going to give us some hope of what God intends for us to do in the role as a woman, but also as we seek to honor him in this area of our life. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you start in verse 13, we see that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving him some instructions for the church, and he talks about how women are to be and how they are to function in the church, and especially in the corporate worship setting. And we looked at this briefly just a few weeks ago, and we brought up the subject that women are not to preach or have authority over men in the church. And he gives the reason why in verse 13. And he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, this is actually pointing us back to the creation order, right? And we know that before God, men and women are equal in the spiritual things. Men are not more elevated, they're not more important, but we do have specific roles. And we know that from our study in the original creation that Adam was created to be a helper to Adam, right? And that is the pattern that God sets out for all men and women. They're equal. They're equal before God, and certainly they're equal in Christ. It says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither male nor female. But here we see, in the order of creation in the family, Adam was first. That's just how God decided to do it. Then Eve came for the purpose of being his helper. And so, as a helper, she is not the head or the leader. She comes to help him, to complement him, and to complete that relationship of marriage that God instituted. This is the divine order that God made. So, the first part of this chapter associates itself with creation and her place under the head, her husband. And then we see it turn in verse 14, which I just read. But then we get to verse 15, and it says, yet she, which is all women after Eve, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now remember what the curse is that we are looking at this week. The first part of the curse was focused on the deep pain that she would endure not only in conception and childbirth, but also in the raising of these children in a fallen world. She herself was a sinner, right? And then she's raising little sinners, right? Now that's where she would feel the deepest sorrow as she gave her life in toil to her children. But here in verse 15, it says in some translations that she would be preserved. But the one I just read said saved. This gives us hope, ladies. Now this does not mean that she will find salvation, right, from her sins. But it means that she has the ability to raise up children in the ways of God and train them to love God and to know God and to reverse the curse of sin by being obedient and righteous. She is raising her children not to go in the way of transgressors and sinners, but to live a life that is pleasing. And in doing that, she is reversing the curse, because now these children will raise up another generation who hopefully will train their children who will raise up another generation. So this is really giving hope to us that there is deliverance from the curse that we find in Genesis 3:16. In Eve, women fell in the act of stepping over the boundary that God had set. And now women find their deliverance at the very point at which they have the curse. So we're not saved by having babies, but we are enabling for the work of God and the curse to be reversed by raising godly seed. And it says in these ways, if they continue what? In faith and love and holiness with self-control. It's not going to be easy raising godly children in an evil world, but God enables us. And praise God if you have children that bring you joy. It should be a joy, but because of the curse, a lot of times it is not. And many women I have talked to have not really experienced this. The hardest things in their life have been dealing and grieving over the sins of their children and the ways that they are walking. But you can find encouragement this morning. You can find this new hope that as you love and find joy in your children who are a gift from God, that they can do what each generation before them has not been faithful in doing. And hopefully you are seeing that. And I see that as all these little children are running around and they're saying their Bible verses and they're feeling the consequences of these choices of sin. A lot of these children have tender hearts. You want to cultivate that in them. And that is the joy that a mom has. It's going to be hard work because what? They come out sinners, right? No one has to teach them to bite and to hit and to lie. It's just their nature. Thank you, Adam and Eve. But we do have the joy and the privilege of knowing the truth and raising them in that. So let's go on to the second part of the curse. As if that were not enough to bear, we see that there is more in this curse. Did you notice that the first part of the curse was in direct response to the first blessing that God had given them, which was to be fruitful and multiply, right? And next we see that God's judgment is on the second blessing that he has given them in the plan of marriage. The two shall become one flesh, and I will make you a helper suitable. So the next part of this verse in 3:16 directly affects this by addressing this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and you shall rule over him. So here the curse is in two categories: her relationship to her children, and now with her relationship to her husband. Now what an indictment this is. And yet, this is exactly where we see most women struggle. And if you were honest, you probably struggle with these things within your own heart. Whether we can identify it or not, most women, including us, feel the angst and the struggle in these two areas every day. In the area of motherhood, and this can be for those that are moms and those that are not, because if you're not and you desire that, you feel the pain of that. But also, we feel it in the struggle in the marriage relationship, both outwardly in our circumstances and yet inwardly in our own emotions and attitudes towards our relationship with our husband. So let's look at what these verses mean and then address how this is lived out in our lives. So the second part of verse 16 speaks of Eve's new desire for her husband. Now, the term translated desire is really a rare one in the Old Testament. The implication here is not that the woman's physical and emotional attraction to her husband is evil. This was a holy desire that God had given them, but now it had been perverted. Now it had been tainted with sin after the fall. And from now on, women are tempted to control their husbands instead of submitting to them in love. Have you seen that in your own heart? Just nod, because I know it's true. This curse has not has touched every woman, right? That's part of it. Women are tempted to control when we should be submitting to them in love, these husbands that God has given us. Now, this manifests itself in many ways and can be overtly and subtly manipulative. And sin's deep-seated presence ensures that Christian wives face this temptation as well. So let's look at this a little closer and the words that are used here. And if you happen to be a woman sitting here that is not married, this is still good for you to know. Either if you're younger and you're probably going to be married, take heed to this. If you are an older woman or you are now a widow, it's still important that you know these things, because you are still called to encourage us that are married and to know all of God's word. So, desire. This word is actually a feminine noun meaning longing, urge, craving, desire, and refers to an urge, this will resonate with us, an urge to control or dominate. And this word is used two other times in the Old Testament besides here in verse 16. And it is also found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when it's talking about Cain. And he says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, same word here, is for you, but you must master it. And here the desire is that which sin has for Cain. A desire to control for the sake of evil. But Cain must have mastery over it. And I want you to know this and to be able to discern what the conflict is between men and women and how it is really impacting our world today. It is causing great confusion about what it means to be a man or a woman. Now, the reason that this is important to see is that it shows us more clearly what this word desire really means. So in Genesis 4:7, which I just read, says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart like a lion, right? And that it is, its desire is for him. It means that sin wants to overpower him. It wants to defeat him and subdue him and make him a slave of sin. So this is not some little kitten, right? This is, it's very motivated for evil. And this fits with how Satan is. And we should probably see the same meaning in the sinful desire of women that is listed here in verse 16. When it says your desire shall be for your husband, it means that when sin has the upper hand in a woman, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit a man. And when sin has the upper hand in man, his response, in like manner, with his strength, he will try to subdue her or rule over her. So from the beginning of sin entering in, you will completely see and feel and live out this desire for men to lord their authority over a woman and for women to completely try to usurp that authority. And we like to make it seem a little more palatable, but it's not, right? This word here, desire, has pretty much painted a picture of exactly what it is. One commentary said this: as a result, in verse 16, it also tells us that a man's relationship with his wife will suffer too. Man will now rule over her. And while sin did not infect the love, respect, guidance, and equality between the couple in Eden, man now often finds himself struggling with his authority. And have you not found that when men are struggling with authority, who's the first to want to step in and take over? Right? Oh, I'll fix that. I'll take that. I know what I should do. But that is part of the curse. And in response to a man struggling with his authority, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now, certainly, ill treatment of wives and other women is never justifiable. And sometimes men's authority and their use of strength in this way bears upon physical abuse or verbal or emotional, that is never okay. And that is not what God intended. All men must resist the urge to dominate women, whether it is with their words or being unresponsive and unavailable to their wife's needs. But let's stop talking about the husbands. Let's get back to us, right? It would seem that a woman desiring her husband would be a good thing, right? Not a curse. The most basic and straightforward understanding of this verse is that women and men would now have an ongoing conflict. And this was in contrast to the ideal conditions that God had given them in the Garden of Eden and the harmony that Adam and Eve experienced in their relationship. But from that point on, when sin entered, there would always be a power struggle. Then one translation says, you will desire to control your husband, but in return, he will rule over you. So simply put, God is saying that Eve would now desire to rule over her husband, but instead her husband would rule over her. So replacing the mutual interdependent relationship the Lord had created was now a desire for one spouse to lead the other. God had intended, even though Adam was created first, he wasn't meant to lord it over her, right? So when it says your desire shall be for your husband, it's just revealing this ugly conflict between the male and the female, which has marked so much of human history. Both man and woman would now seek the upper hand in marriage. The man who was to lovingly care for and nurture his wife would now seek to rule her, and the wife would desire to wrestle control from her husband. Now, I would venture to say that many of us have struggled with this in some way, and some of us seem so sweet and compliant and submissive, which that is the goal. God wants to draw our hearts to that. But I have found this to be true over and over when I meet with or talk with women in counseling situations. And I think John would venture to say the same. These women come and they may be asking me about a certain situation they are struggling with, but many times at the heart of the issue, what they really want from their marriage relationship is something that they are not getting from their husband. And their husband becomes the target of the reason why they are not fulfilled. They are struggling to control their husbands, their actions, their decisions, their lives. And you'll hear comments like, if only my husband would, and there's a fill in the blank. If only he would lead. I hear that all the time. If only he would care. If only he would stop doing this certain thing. If only he would lead family devotions. I've heard that several times. And these desires that we have, the list goes on and on and on. But sometimes, and oftentimes, I have seen that it is a way of the woman controlling circumstances and deflecting the blame from the own sin that she has in her own heart. And this is the curse, right? The enmity and the battle that we looked at between Satan and mankind is now directed at the relationship between a husband and wife. And it is a full-on battle of the wills. It has become a game of protecting one's rights and emotions so they don't get hurt. Instead of willingly and willfully entrusting yourself to Christ and God's design for the marriage relationship, to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his church, his bride, the one he gave his own life for, it is a life of sacrificial love and service. And ladies, we need to take heed of our own hearts before God and acknowledge the curse we have been given. But praise God for the remedy that he has given us through Jesus Christ and his work. We can respond in a godly way and do not have to give in to this conflict that rages within our sinful nature. And it's important to note that this judgment is only stated that it will take place. God is not saying that man should rule over a woman in this way. He's not making this a biblical command. He is just saying this is going to be what is going to happen. And in the New Testament, God affirms his ideal relationship between man and woman in marriage. He says and emphasizes over and over Christ-like qualities. What the curse of sin created, believers in Christ are called to correct by living according to God's Spirit. And from the beginning, God's focus has always been love and respect between a husband and wife. And though sin has tainted the original beauty of this relationship, God commands believers in Christ to pursue the ideal relationship between a husband and wife. An ideal that is perfectly illustrated in the picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So we've looked at the word desire. Now let's look at the word rule. Now this means in the Hebrew to reign or to have dominion over. And it's used throughout Scripture in very specific ways. But I thought this was interesting. In the creation narrative on day 4, God created what? I won't quiz you right now. Okay, on day 4, he creates these great luminaries, right? The sun to rule the day and the moon to rule by night. This is also, this is a word used for that. It's also applied to people who rule. A servant over his master's household, a king over his country, God over his people. John MacArthur writes, the Hebrew word translated rule means to reign. It also means that they are to become a master, subdue, and to exercise dominion. But in this context, it represents a new oppressive kind of authoritarianism that was not in God's original plan for man's leadership. So with the fall and its curse came the distortion of woman's proper submissiveness and man's proper authority. And this is where we see the battle come in, especially in women's liberation and on the other extreme, male chauvinism. The divine decree that man would rule over woman in this way was part of God's curse on humanity. And it takes a manifestation of grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit to restore the created harmony of proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted and disordered by sin. So we know that both men and women have been corrupted by sin. And the very essence of that sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation. That's at the heart of it. First, our rebellion is against God. And then we take that rebellion and we exploit each other. So the essence of corrupted maleness is them trying to subdue and control and exploit women for their own personal desires. And we have seen that to such a degree. I mean, there is no argument that men have done to women some egregious things, right? And God sees that, and it's part of the curse. But we cannot have the reaction as women to go ahead and subvert God's plan for our own role. We see such destruction here. But how can this give us a biblical worldview and help us to recognize the destruction of sin and yet the remedy of Christ? So since this is a women's Bible study, let's focus on what the woman can do in response to this judgment that God has given us in this verse. Now, when you are saved and become a follower of Jesus Christ, you now have the ability to battle sin and have victory over it. Is that right? Yes. We possess the Spirit of God within us, and we are now supposed to be diligent and focused on forsaking sin. We do not want to be slaves of sin any longer, but slaves to righteousness, as Romans says. We are no longer living in the ways of the flesh, but are committed to focusing on becoming more like Christ. And the way we're more like Christ is marked by an obedience in our lives. So, how do we do this? Well, I think one of our favorite topics that we must address is submission, right? We cannot even find salvation in Christ without submitting. It's just part of the life of a genuine believer of Christ. We had to submit to God and his ways in order to ask for forgiveness and to yield our lives to him as complete sinners. But after we are saved, we still have to yield ourselves to the Spirit, right? So that we can no longer live in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. And for women specifically, the things that are listed in what we know to be one of the greatest passages for women, Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, these are not just suggestions, but we should view them as gracious words that will offer us hope and relief from the curse that we've been looking at. One reason for this is because our natural tendency is to not battle, but to war against submission. We hate submission. And specifically, when someone is trying to get us to submit in a way that we just do not think is the best way, right? And so many will try and get us when we come to this subject of submission, especially to husbands, they will use verses like, well, we're supposed to mutually submit to one another. That's not what it says, right? We are called to submit to our husbands. And one of the things we are told is that Christ is the head over man, and man is over the head over the woman. And yet we struggle with this topic of submission. And lately I've been reading in the Gospel of Mark. I'm working my way through the Gospels, because I've been in the Old Testament so much. I wanted to be reminded, right? And as we look at the various examples in the Gospels, we see a stark contrast between religious leaders and those who were considered the lower class, or sinners, right? Tax collectors and prostitutes and people that were lepers and the dregs of society. However, we do see that the one thing that many of these sinners had in common when they encountered Christ was a submission to his authority. And when he said he was God, they were so desperate that they believed. And at that moment, they submitted their wills and their lives to follow him. And in that context, and we should see this, submission is a gift. It is an opportunity given to us by God to engage and enrich the relationships with him and with the people that he has given us. But tragically, many people miss the beauty and the strength of submission, and especially marital submission. God says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." And so I want to look at four things this morning as we close. And you might want to write these down, but if not, that's okay. But biblical submission, as the Bible says in Colossians 3, verse 18, it says, is fitting. Biblical submission is fitting in the Lord. So we're going to look at that. The number one reason that we should submit, not only to God, but in the context of our marriage relationship, is because, one, submission is a fitting way to please the Lord. And in Ephesians 5, Paul lists half a dozen sins which are not fitting for saints, for Christians, and their fornication and filthy talk and non-submission is one of the great vices that he lists, which reflect our natural hostility towards a holy God. And by contrast, marital submission is the proper adornment for a woman who has been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And submission is a great virtue that pleases God and is precious in His sight. When a husband loves and a wife submits, the two live for God's glory as one. You're fulfilling the blessing that God had. Number two, submission is a fitting way to save your husband. Now, some of you are sitting in this room and you do not have husbands that are believers. You do not enjoy that spiritual union with your husband. You're married to a non-Christian. But even in this case, God's expectation is the same. Wives, in 1 Peter 3:1, be submissive to your own husband, that even if they do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So unbelieving husbands need to see the submission, this quiet trust in God, because it is a witness to the gospel. Right? And please note, too, that the Bible does not call wives to submit at all costs. We are not to submit in a way that would cause us to sin. But most of the time, that is not the case, right? And God can use our submission for His glory in bringing sinners to Himself. Third, submission is a fitting way to grow in contentment. To grow in contentment. The Apostle Peter links marital submission with the possession of an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's found in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Such a spirit is not merely a posture towards which wives strive, but also a reality which submissive wives actually possess. Countless women have traded hostility and annoyances and agitation for true peace and spiritual peace through submission. They have learned to say, I am ultimately submitting to God, and I trust Him. He is good. He is kind. He loves me. He will work all things together for my good. And number four, submission is a fitting way to experience fellowship with Christ. If you remember the story of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and actually amazes Jesus with his humility, and Jesus says, your faith is amazing, right? The greatest. But the most shocking example that we can look at for submission is in the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10, which says this. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And that came about through Christ's submission to the Father. So when we submit to the Father, when we submit to our husbands, entrusting ourselves to Christ, we are really emulating Christ's example. But even more startling than that, Jesus submitted to his imperfect and misunderstanding parents. Can you imagine what that was like for him? In fact, the very first time the New Testament uses the Greek word for submission, it is speaking of Jesus. The biblically submissive wife, in the same way, arms herself with the same mind as Christ. Christ's submission was costly. Should it not be costly for us too? We know that submission is not easy, but it is possible and it is rewarding. Those who make progress in the art of submission usually have several traits in common. First, they make submission central in their prayer life. Have you prayed that you would be more submissive? Maybe you should start that. We rarely progress spiritually apart from struggling before the face of God in prayer. Secondly, they have this characteristic that they learn from other women who are emulating what they need to. Find women who are submissive, who show this submission to God and to their husbands in a God-honoring way. This is the principle in Titus 2 that we are to learn from them. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. They ask questions. They share their struggles. Seek out a woman like this. And thirdly, they seek help from the church. Increasingly godly women may need the church to minister, and sometimes through discipline, to husbands who are failing to model biblical fellowship leadership. If you are finding yourself in a way that you cannot submit and you need help, it might be that you need to seek help from the church. But while that is available, God will provide the means that you need. He never asks us to do something that he does not equip us to do, right? Most importantly, godly wives firmly believe that submission is fitting in the Lord. And they actually, when they do, they begin to experience the peace that comes from living within God's revealed will. So the curse on women is real, but so is the grace of God when we obey his word and walk in his ways. May we be women who submit to him and to the husbands that God gives. Be encouraged. Live faithfully before your children if God has granted them to you. Live submissively unto your husband as Christ submitted to the Father. It is only there, in obedience, that we find contentment and joy and rest for our cursed souls. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for our time in your word. We do pray that you would prompt our hearts to serve you in a way that is honoring. Father, would you help us by revealing areas where we are not submissive to you, or if we are married to the husbands that you have given to us. May we see it as a way to become more and more like you, to become holy and self-controlled, entrusting ourselves to the one who can be trusted. And we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.